Does your life reflect what you believe? I wonder if you ask yourself that on a semi-regular basis. At the end of the day, it might be good before you go to bed to look through that day and say, did my life today actually reflect something of what I believe? I think that when we're young, in the first couple of years of our life, there's something that we learn things from our parents by God's mercy in each of our lives that help us to make decisions and to live in this world. But then as we get older, we start to ask the question, well, maybe some of us do at least, start to ask the question, well, why did I make that decision? Why did I buy that house? Why did I take that job? Why did I go to that school? Was it a good reason that I went to that place or this or that or the other? We found our lives, the things that we do, the decisions that we make, we found them based upon what we believe. So we make decisions in careers based on how we can provide for a family, or maybe you don't make, that doesn't factor into your mathematics of why you chose that degree. Maybe you just love art, so you got an art degree. Or maybe you have a passion for numbers, so you studied accounting, or something like that. Just think about some of the things that went behind the decisions that you've made in different parts of your life. Well, one of the points of this morning is really that our lives reflect what we believe. They just do. If you examine your life, you make decisions based on the things that you follow. Your life reflects those things which you worship. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, he's following immediately after, talking about some of these false teachers that are troubling the church in Ephesus. And he's talking now about godliness, of which he talked about at the end of chapter 3 in that little poem, which we think may be an early church hymn. The mystery or the secret of godliness is Jesus Christ himself. Well, now Paul is writing to Timothy here about putting these things before the church and practicing what he preaches. So let's look at the text together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, necessary word. May God write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. Godliness looks like being a waiter, a gym rat, doggedly devoted to the Bible, and practicing life. And that's the big idea. Godliness looks like being a waiter, a gym rat, doggedly devoted to the Bible, and a practicing life. And the outline follows that. So, number one, a waiter of Christ centered on the Bible. That's the first point of what godliness looks like. The second is a gym rat in the gymnasium of godliness, of Christ. Number three, a dogged devotion to the Bible. And number four, a practicing life. So it's my prayer that we would find it a joy to devote ourselves to Christ as he grows us up in godliness. So the first point, a waiter. Look at this from verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So pastors, elders, teachers, leaders in a local church, they are servants or waiters of the word of God. You know, putting this before the brothers. Put these things before the brothers. In church, leaders or pastors, teachers, elders, overseers, they are waiters of two parties, serving two parties here. First, Christ Jesus, but then also second, the brothers. So consider what it means that a teacher or an elder in a church would be a waiter. So think of a restaurant. Get the image of a restaurant in your mind. And waiters, they bring you what? They bring you food. They don't make the food. They aren't the originators of the food. And they aren't even the ones who determine what's on the menu. They are two-dimensional services, though. They are the mouthpiece, the hands and the feet of the cook. And then number two, the person who puts the food before the people. So he's the mouthpiece and the hands and the feet of the cook, but also the one who is communicating between the people and the cook. And he has a relationship with the source, but also he has a relationship with the destination of where the message or the food comes from the source. So you can think of an elder, overseer, pastor in a church as a conduit. He's a pipe. He's just a tool. An instrument in the hands of an almighty God. And his main goal is to set what he has received before the people. And in the process, he serves both the giver and the recipient of the food. That's what an elder, overseer, pastor is with the word of God. So first and foremost, he's an elder and he's a servant or diakonos of Christ, Christ Jesus. How? How is a pastor a servant of Christ? He doesn't mess with the food, right? How would you like it if you were, you know, a cook and somebody was taking what you made and they're kind of messing with the food on the way to the table? No, that's not the role of a servant or a waiter. God made all things out of nothing, and he is not a mere human cook who serves to the consumeristic preferences or tendencies of people. God made the people, and he has designed the waiter overseer to serve. The one true and living God who eternally exists in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knows you and me better than we know ourselves. There are needs that you have. There are needs that I have. But we cannot assume that we know our needs better than God knows our needs. So the goal of a good servant of Christ Jesus isn't to take the order of the people, go tell God and go to him and tell him what the people want, and then God caters to the meal to the liking of the people, and then the waiter pastor brings it back to the people. No, elder, overseer, pastors aren't waiters in the way that encourages selfish consumerism. No, God knows what we need, and it's here in this word, in this text, in this book, as we consider it here today. This is one of the reasons why we ought to pursue men who would serve God, who have been, at the end of verse 6, trained in the words of the faith and of the good or healthy doctrine that you have followed. This doesn't mean that every elder or pastor or overseer needs to go to a seminary, but they should have some kind of training in faithful doctrine, in the faith. And we've talked about that as we've looked at this book so far, this letter so far. The faith is kind of shorthand for saying the Christian life, what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that encourages those who would serve Christ as an elder, overseer, pastor, or leaders to be trained. And to a certain extent, all of us as members of a local church have a responsibility to the local church. And as an elder, or God gives the gift of elders to a local church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Pursue you all as well, not just pastors. All of us ought to be training ourselves in godliness, in the faith, pursuing that training. And we want to be a church that encourages those who would serve as elders or members even to pursue, to be trained in the faith, so that they might serve. We might serve each other even as faithful waiters of the Word of God in our discipleship relationships that we have and our membership in our local church. Number two, a good servant of Christ serves the church by putting things before the church. So, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might wonder why we always just look at the next text of this book. Why we're always just looking at the Bible. Why do we keep coming back to the Bible again and again? Why do we read the Bible so much when we get together as a local church? You know, why don't we just teach things that would be relevant in light of what's going on in society and culture? Why don't we teach on politics? You may not realize this, but what you need to know about your life, you, this morning, here as we sit in this room, what you need to know about God and about yourself, about how you can love your family better, how you can grieve over losses with a hope, how you can think about your work, and how you can think about living today is what we consider in this text, this very text that we're considering in the Bible this morning. What you need next week will be the next text that we consider next Sunday as we gather together on the Lord's Day and week after week. So brothers and sisters, don't approach the texts that we consider from the Bible on a Sunday morning as we gather together like it's irrelevant. You're just checking off a box that you went to church, you listened to some guy talk for about an hour, and then you went home again. No. God is speaking to us through his word in this text that we consider. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, you know, even have your daily devotions in the text that is coming up in the following week. So in the back of the bulletin, you can see that the text that we're going to be considering next week is there. Go ahead and start reading that this afternoon or even tomorrow, or study that in your devotions. Don't come to church just because it's a good Christian thing to do. No, come with the expectation that God will speak to you, his very word, and particularly his word about what you need right now more than you might think that you need it. You might not think that this particular text is most relevant to your life today. I don't know what you're going to go and do later today. You might think, yeah, you're talking about godliness and what that is. That's good and all, but later this afternoon I'm going to be going to a funeral, and so I'd rather be thinking about what death is. Or later this afternoon, you know, I'm going to be serving a friend or meeting up with a friend, and their desire is to know something about how to engage the question of same-sex marriage in our culture or something like that. So that seems more relevant. So I'm just going to listen to this for about an hour, and then I'm going to focus on this other topic with more seriousness. No, approach when we gather together this text that we consider together as God's relevant for you right now word of what he would have you and inform how you would live your life even today. So come expecting, come thirsty, come hungry for the word of God, even as he, through me or another person who might be teaching on that particular morning, that he is serving you through me. I'm just a pipe bringing God's word to you all. So come expecting that what I or another brother would put before you is God's word, this portion of God's word that is most relevant to your life to feed upon today and also for the week ahead. So read the text before we get here. Ask questions before we get to Sunday. And also, too, I don't have any sermon cards on our table, and my hope is that I can in the future, that lists out the sermons and the texts that are coming up in the future. But they're on the website. You can go out there and see what we're going to be studying together as a church for the coming months. So read it in advance. Ask questions. So prepare yourself on Saturday night to gather and hear God speak to you what is most relevant about your life and about our life together as a church right now. Don't take the gathering of ourselves together on the Lord's Day lightly. And brothers and sisters, I love you all. I hope you know that. But the way that I can serve you best is right here in that second phrase of verse 6. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus by putting these things before you all. And brothers, in this context, refers to the entire church. So think of Timothy in Ephesus. The church is a mess. There were false teachers troubling the congregation. And to stay, Timothy would have had to face a lot of conflict. So bringing God's word in this way, putting these things before the brothers, before that church, so staying there would be hard. And it may not be something that Timothy necessarily wanted to do. Paul, can I just move along? This church is a mess. I'd like to go over to the churches of Galatia. Oh, wait, but there might be a mess over there. Wherever there is a church gathered, we have sin in our lives. And to a certain extent, every church is a mess. So enter into that mess. You know, you see Paul exhorting Timothy to stay in the mess for the sake of the glory of Christ. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in that too. Persist. Persevere together. We're in our life together, we may rub up against each other. We may offend each other. Let's reconcile. Let's figure out how we can forgive each other well, how we can love each other well in the context of our church. So as a minister of the gospel, the role is serving up not necessarily what the church's appetite wants, you know, especially with the false teachers in the church at Ephesus. And then godliness is also exhibited in a waiter, not only what he serves up from the Bible faithfully, but also in the way that he stays and commits to this church. I think that we have an aversion to sticking around. If you look at studies about how often Americans move, I think that the normal, you know, regularly families are moving and once at least every 5 years. And jobs, there's a number of elements to that. You know, jobs take us different places. You might prefer to live in a different community or something like that. But oftentimes we overestimate the short term and we underestimate what can happen in the long term when we commit to a place. We commit to a community. We stay in that place. We develop relationships and we see the fruit that God can bear out in the context of those persisting in relationships and committing to a church. It would be so much easier and probably more comfortable for Timothy to just move along if Paul is charging him to stay. So be devoted in this place over a course of time. Pray that God would bear fruit through the commitment and constancy of a committed relationship. Don't run in the face of conflict, but patiently stay and waiting on God and his people and putting the Bible before the church. So even as a member of this church, how are ways that you can aim to have the Bible to continue to be put faithfully before this church in the way that you conduct your relationships with each other, in the way that we live together as a church? I'll move along. So godliness, first of all, is a waiter serving Christ and serving the church. But next, a gym rat. Okay, look at verses 7 through 10. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And that Greek word there for train is where we get the word gymnasium from. So ask yourself the question, why do people work out? Why do people exercise? Well, because there's a promise in it, right? And there is power in the promise of getting in better shape, of feeling better, of trying to, you know, have more strength so that you can play with your kids better or whatever it might be. There's a number of things that might motivate us, but there's a bit of a promise there that motivates exercising or working out. It motivates in the face of hardship. It's not easy to work out. Often you feel terrible after you work out, well, depending on who the person is. So exercise, you know, the promise of exercise is this. If you work out, you'll look and feel well. Often we give up, though, and we don't see the results immediately. So again, it's this. We often overestimate what we can do in the short term, and we underestimate what the Lord can bear out in our life in the long term, just devoting ourselves to what may seem to be boring and not bearing fruit, plodding along even. But the way that we think about exercise isn't controlled by what we can see right now, but based on that promise of what will be or what's happening, even though we don't really see and understand exactly how it's all working. And we tend to think that if it's not bearing fruit right now, I'm just going to give up. I'm going to stop working out. My brothers and sisters, this is a picture of godliness in the life of a Christian, and particularly here in the Christian ministry. So training in godliness is like training in exercise. But the promises for training in godliness are more powerful, and they're more motivating than training in exercise and trying to get in good shape. Pursue being a gym rat in the gymnasium of Christ. That's what he's exhorting them to do here. And here's the definition of a gym rat. Someone who spends all their leisure time playing sports or working out in a gymnasium or a health spa, an addict, a freak, a junkie, a nut, someone who is so ardently devoted to something that it resembles an addiction, a golf addict, a car nut, a bodybuilding freak, a news junkie. It speaks to a person's obsession, what they are giving their life to. To train in godliness is to have your focus, your joy, your affections, your treasure, and all of your longings set upon Christ. He is the only foundation and cornerstone that is able to bear the weight of what you long for. And the promise of eternal peace with God and eternal life in the presence of the glory of God should drive us. It's a motivating, driving promise that ought to drive us to continue to devote ourselves to the Word. Only God can truly satisfy us. And friends, we weren't made for the fleeting pleasures of this world, but for the untouchable, unchangeable, and even unstoppable joy that we can have by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anything else is a distraction and a poison that might distract us from what would truly satisfy us. So here's what distracts here in the text. Irreverence, a lack of awe, a lack of seriousness or gravity in considering God himself and the things of God. A perversion of the doctrine of who God is and what he has done. Irreverence is being distracted from important things that we must know about who God is and what we deserve for our sin in the face of God. A false teaching might be not necessarily to say that hell isn't real, but just to not ever really talk about it. Irreverence might be displayed in the fact that God is holy, but we don't, and he calls us to be holy as he is holy, but people don't like the fact that we're called to be holy, so I'm just never going to talk about it. So irreverence is not having a fully formed teaching ministry of everything that is contained within the Word of God, a lack of awe, a perversion of the doctrine of God and what he has done. The opposite of godliness is worldliness. So a church that increasingly looks like the world, both in what it teaches, but also in how it acts and its methods, and it is indicating a veering into a type of irreverence and an overestimation of the ability of men. They give themselves to silly myths, or literally that's stories that old women tell, or old wives' tales, if you look at different translations. From undermining the gospel of Christ by trying to elevate human effort to teaching that the resurrection has already happened and taken place, false teachers distract from the core of godliness, which is the hope that we have in Christ himself. And Paul gives us the motivation for training in Christ in godliness. Look at the second part of verse 8. Godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we live our lives based on promises. You work for a paycheck that you have not gotten yet. Your boss doesn't pay you in advance for the work that you're going to do in the coming week. You might have signed a contract, yes, but you don't have the money in your bank account yet. You work based on the promise that you will get paid. You eat well and work out based on the promise that you will get in better shape and that you'll feel better. You go to school to get an education so that it'll bear fruit in obtaining a future job, employment. We live our lives based on promises that we haven't seen. All of us live our lives by trust, and that's what the Bible means when it uses that language of faith. Trust, a settled trust. It doesn't mean that we believe something contrary to evidence. No, it means that we labor for and we know what we know is true, even though we don't see what that truth has fully promised yet, the full fulfillment of that promise yet. Growth in godliness is growth in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So the promise of the gospel is not only for the present life, the joy that we can have now, the peace of conscience that we can have now, which is huge in the life of a Christian, the reconciliation that we can have with God by the death and resurrection of Christ now, but also for the life to come. Friend, you will outlive your life. You will have to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for your life. We don't cease to exist. And what happens after you die? What will that next life look like for you? And friend, if you do not have Christ, you will bear the eternal wrath of God. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And by faith in Christ, we can face trials now. We can face illness and death now. We can face unemployment now. We can face financial struggles now. We can face difficult relationships at work now. All because our hope is set in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And don't let those last two phrases trip you up. God, through Christ, is the only way that anyone can be saved. Savior of all people doesn't mean that all are saved, and thereby Paul contradicting what he's going to write a few verses later in verse 16. No. Salvation from hell, from God's eternal conscious torment for our sinful rebellion against him, has been satisfied for his people in Christ Jesus upon the cross. So we, you, friends, I, all of us, for our sin, deserve God's wrath. Even the sins that you think aren't a very big deal, you deserve God's wrath for those sins. I deserve God's wrath for my sin. And sin, friends, is doing whatever we want to do instead of what God would have us do. It's a heart that rejects God as king and then seeks to take his throne. If you are not trusting in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, friend, you will face God's wrath forever for your sin in the life to come. But friend, there is a hope. There is a hope. If you trust that Christ bore God's wrath that you deserve in your place, if you turn from embracing your sin and from embracing yourself as king and have Christ as your king, you can be saved. It seems too good to be true. It's free gift given to those who believe and trust in Christ by faith. Trust in Christ. Friend, if you don't know anything about Jesus, make it your goal, your life's goal, from the second we leave this room until you go to bed, to figure out who Jesus Christ is, how you can trust in him, how he can bear God's wrath that you deserve for your sin, and have that settled today. Talk with me, talk with a member of our church after the service of how you can follow Christ today. Christ indeed is the only Savior of all people, for all people, the only hope of salvation for anyone. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, this means that we share Christ with everyone, unashamedly, boldly, courageously, and confidently. Who cares if they reject you? If you love them, share. Share of Christ, of how they can have their sin dealt with. There's not one Savior for people in this room and another Savior for the people down the street. There's not one Savior for U.S. citizens, another Savior for Russians and Greeks and Syrians or whatever. Christ is the only Savior of all. The root of godliness in the life of a minister or any Christian is the one and only Savior, God, through Christ. Is he your hope for this life and the next? Is Christ your hope for this life now and the next? If yes, how? How? How is your life bearing out the fruit that he is your hope? this last week that what have been some ways that your life has shown your hope as being set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged in this. I have been privileged to have a front row seat in many of your lives as God has been bearing out this fruit, struggling against sin, trying to understand how to think about your life from God's word, and deliberately setting your hope on Christ in the midst of your trials. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. I have had the ability to see many of that, especially of those who believe. Even as many of you have joined our church and gone through the membership process and you've shared with me how you became a Christian, oh, what a joy it is to hear evidences of grace and how God in your lives has saved you. Even this for the, especially for those who believed. Oh, friends, that's us in this church, as a member of this church. So be encouraged. And the fact that God is the Savior isn't just an encouragement to share the gospel with unbelievers, but it's an encouragement for us to persevere. Persevere in our faith. Timothy, persevere in putting this before the brothers. You know, pastors, elders, keep teaching the Bible. Who cares what everyone else says? You may lose your job. Somebody might kill you. They might throw you in prison. Who cares? You keep doing this. You follow Christ, and you rightly divide his word. So friend, if you're a Christian, God has saved you. The one true living God who created all things out of nothing, the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has set his love upon you if you are trusting in Christ. He will keep you. He will preserve you. His love for you will not fail. It cannot break. So friends, persevere. Don't give up your hope in Christ. Work out this, how you're thinking about this in the gymnasium of godliness, of knowing that Christ is your hope and that you are not running in vain. Number three, doggedly devoted to the Bible. Look at verses 11 through 15. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. But friends, again, this is a letter. It's a letter not primarily to a church, but to Timothy. But Paul seems to be writing in such a way that the letter should be read out loud in the presence of the assembly of the local church in Ephesus. So Paul's instruction is to Timothy, but it's also instructive for the church. And here, Paul strongly exhorts Paul to teach. Teach. The first concern that Paul had in chapter 2 about the corrupt fruit of false teaching was seeing their perversion or lack of prayer, and how to think about men and women and their function in the church, but then also how to think about elders and then deacons. But the root of all of that godliness, that corporate godliness in the context of a local church, is found in the teaching or in the doctrine that we see here. And this is why Timothy is to devote himself to persist in this faithfulness of teaching. So when we see bad fruit in a church, it is because somehow something is blocking the source of our nourishment in Christ as a church. So if we see things that are disturbing the church, or we see error in the church, or we see ways that we are living out our lives together in the context of our church that is bearing bad fruit, we have to ask the question, how are we disconnecting what we're doing over here from the doctrine that's being taught over here? And this can happen as a church embraces false teaching, but a church may believe and teach good doctrine, but somehow methodologically, philosophically, psychologically, it's blocking the root of the gospel from feeding the life of the field, of the tree that's growing here in the context of this local church. So stick to the root, the teaching. Don't be ashamed, embarrassed, or afraid. Teach. And that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do here. So today, many churches try to come up with a vision for their ministries for the coming year. It's not always clear exactly what that means, but I think a lot of times the vision that a lot of people talk about that you should cast for how a church could live together in the coming year is kind of a code word for things that are new that a pastor wants to do this year, the vision of the church. But friends, here's my vision for 2016, okay? And every single year that the Lord qualifies me to be an elder in our church, to devote myself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I don't have a new curriculum or a new plan ever, really. That's the charge right there. That's the vision for the church. Kind of like the vision for the Kansas City Royals every single year is to try and win the World Series. You know, that it just doesn't change. That's what we're giving ourselves. That's what I am to give myself to. So our biblical vision for pastoral ministry is the plain, normal giving of ourselves to reading, exhorting, teaching, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out. So pastoral ministry, it is far from boring, but compared to what many are trying to teach and advocate within evangelicalism, people would look at this vision for ministry and they would say, yeah, that's not going to work. That's a pretty boring vision for the coming year. So if you ever think, man, why do we just keep looking at the Bible? You know, come to Bible study. Why do we just keep reading the Bible? Why are we always just coming again and again to the next passage in the Bible, even on Christmas? Why are we just doing the next text after the one that we did last week, even when we come to Christmas Day or Easter? Why are we just moving again, just going through, just doggedly devoted to just moving through the text of Scripture? Well, friends, that's exactly what this type of devotion to the Word of God means. Just moving faithfully, consistently, and doggedly devoting to the text of Scripture. It means that no matter what is happening in the culture in this fallen world, that we will keep devoting ourselves to moving through the Bible, to teaching it, to exhorting, to teaching and exhorting, to teaching and exhorting again and again and again. And friends, if this is not satisfying to us as a vision for ministry, the problem is not the method. It's our hearts. The world looks at us and says, boring. And much of evangelicalism may look at us at times and think that we're being boring as well. But that doesn't mean that we don't seek to engage hearts with the gospel. We don't want to be boring. This stuff is not boring. It's the most exciting news in this world that God has spoken to us in His Word. And exhortation doesn't mean that we have leaders and teachers who act like robots and put us to sleep in the way that they teach, even if you get tired and you may fall asleep from time to time. Eutyches, you got that in the New Testament. When Paul was teaching, fell asleep and fell out a window. But in the pursuit of a plain ministry and the task of constantly reading the Bible, exhorting the Bible, preaching the Bible, many will feel that it is boring. And they will come in the door and they will go right out. We may not see them again. But friend, fight this. And friend, if this is you, friend, consider what this book is. Consider what this is when we gather together as a local church. It's God's Word. This is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, as we gather together to give ourselves to God and see His Word together, to feed upon Christ by faith. The God who created the world has spoken to us. The God whose eternal wrath that we deserve has spoken to us of how we can flee His wrath through the death and resurrection of Christ. He has told us what it looks like to live with our satisfaction set upon Him so that we might not walk self-deceived lives. We don't need to have our emotions manipulated by lights and rock bands or orchestras or choirs or PowerPoint presentations or anything like that when we can have our soul fed by the very Word of God. And brothers and sisters, this is a caution to pastors to not get distracted from what they are to be doing. So in Acts chapter 6, we've considered that in the context of deacons before, but there we see a problem arise within the church at Jerusalem. The apostles are teaching, and the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution, probably of the food. And so the people come, the Hellenists in the church come up to the apostles and say that our widows are being overlooked. They're not getting the food like the Jewish widows are. And what do the apostles tell the church? What do they tell the Hellenistic members of, that are part of the church of how to fix this problem. They responded this way, to tell the church that they need to pick out and appoint men to do that work, to serve the tables, to make sure that they're not being skipped over in the daily distribution of the food. Instead of taking the role of doing everything in the church, the apostles responded to the church that you need to find a way to serve these people. We'll do it, and then we will appoint, all of us together as a church, we'll appoint these people to do that. But we, as the teachers of this church, we cannot be distracted from the ministry of prayer and the word to go and do that. The apostolic approach to ministry was to equip the church to take responsibility that those who are set aside for the teaching and the preaching and the prayer for the church might be able to give themselves plenty of time for that preparation of the ministry of the word and giving themselves to prayer. And the gift there in verse 14, it seems to be a reference to the gift of teaching that was given, or the being appointed to the office of probably an overseer to Timothy when the council of elders laid their hands upon him. This doesn't mean that as the elders of a local church lay their hands on somebody, like in this case with Timothy, all of a sudden he's able to teach and preach where he couldn't before. All of a sudden, you know, there was something magical that happened. No, he was appointed and installed by the teaching that accompanied the elders as they laid their hands upon him. It was a public recognition of setting this man aside for the work of teaching and leading in the context of this church. So the laying on of the hands was the way that God set elders apart for the church. So Lord willing, is the Lord gives us more elders, we will have them come forward and lay our hands upon them as we pray for them and appoint and install elders in the context of our church. And I'm not sure which elders laid their hands on Timothy, but it was probably the elders in the church at Ephesus as they recognized Timothy's being set apart to teach and lead there. So as this letter would have been read aloud in the church at Ephesus, this is probably one of those points when all the people, the congregation that would have been hearing this being read, this letter to Timothy read, they'd all be nodding their head. Yeah, I remember that time when Timothy was, you know, they laid their hands upon Timothy and set him aside for this work. And even as Timothy was able to help the church appoint qualified overseers and deacons, so it seems that Timothy was also an overseer in this church. And in a way, that was to give particular leadership, kind of a first among equals even in the context of this local church, the one who is primarily tasked with teaching and leading. And his leadership is plain, constant reading, exhorting, and teaching. Reading, exhorting, teaching. Memorize that. Reading, exhorting, teaching. So if you would ever go to another church and consider another local church, or you're visiting with us this morning and you're just trying to see what our church is about, well, friend, I would encourage you, as you go and you look at other local churches, consider this. How are they giving themselves to reading the Bible, exhorting with the Bible, and teaching the Bible? Is that the main hinge upon which that church hinges and turns and opens? And this is an example to all of us of how we ought to pursue godliness too, doggedly devoted to the Bible. A friend, you might wake up in the morning and feel like, I don't really feel like reading the Bible this morning. Just spend time in God's word. Trust that his promise that he will feed us by his word is enough, that he will satisfy us by his word is enough. Live your life based on the promise of God. Devote yourself to him by reading his word. Godliness is not always running after shiny things that catch the eye, but the things that seem plain yet are satisfying and that hold promise for now and eternity. Godliness is doing what the world thinks is fruitless and pointless, daily getting up, finding our joy and satisfaction as we read God's word, as we pray, as we get together in discipleship relationships, as we study the Bible together, regularly meeting with brothers and sisters to read and learn from the Bible, gathering on the Lord's Day with God's people to be exhorted and instructed from the Bible. And friends, a few books that I'd like to recommend, I have a few of them up here. But if you want to learn more about what it looks like from the Bible of how to pursue a life of godliness, I would encourage you to read A Quest for Godliness by J.I. Packer. I'll have them with me at the door afterward. I can show them to you. But A Quest for Godliness by J.I. Packer. It's a great book of how to think about the Christian life. Another good book is The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Don Whitney. Moving through God's ordinary means of grace in your personal discipleship, a relationship with God. So evangelism, Bible intake, prayer, a number of those topics are covered. How to think about those, of pursuing godliness in those ways, in the spiritual disciplines. And then the last book that I would recommend too is One-to-One Bible Reading by David Helm. Now, brothers and sisters, pray that God would develop a culture in our church that when we get together, we talk about the Bible. That we talk about Jesus Christ. That we read the Bible. Make that, you know, you don't have to make an oath or anything, but make that a personal aim. That when you gather together, just maybe for coffee or just to share your life with another brother or sister in Christ in our church, as you gather together with them, don't leave that gathering without just reading a passage of Scripture before you would pray. You know, so pray that God would integrate regular giving ourselves to God's Word, that doggedly devoted life to the Bible, that He would integrate that in our relationships in our church as well. Number four and last, a practicing life. Look at verse 15 through 16. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So again, life is connected to doctrine. What we believe bears fruit out in our lives. And sometimes what we say we believe doesn't line up with what we actually believe, and it bears a different kind of corrupt fruit in our lives. The exhortation to God's people is to be holy regularly throughout the course of the Bible, to be holy as God is holy. So godliness is growing toward reflecting the character of God. We become like who or what we worship. So if we worship and give ourselves to empty things, our life will increasingly feel and look empty. We will increasingly live our lives based off of a hope that cannot satisfy us. But if we give our lives and trust in Christ and we devote ourselves, if we practice these things, immerse ourselves in them, then we can trust that our life is established upon a rock that will not change or break or fail. We become like who or what we worship. So growth in godliness is growth in reflecting the holiness and purity of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 says this: As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is similar to how Paul referred to their charge as being from a pure faith, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Timothy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, the reason that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So godliness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that God bears out in the life of a believer from His Word. And it's not something to be ashamed of. It's, friends, being holy is a beautiful thing. It's something that we ought to pursue, is to grow in godliness, to grow in holiness. If you've ever heard that word before, sanctification, that's all that means, is growth in holiness, or growth in godliness. And we can be tempted to talk about holiness like it's a bad thing. I don't want that. Friends, that's a lie. That's a lie that would steal a hope that you can have to grow up in Jesus. Growth in godliness is our growth in holiness. And one of the ways that an elder teaches is not only what he says, but by his life that adorns what he teaches. So even if he is young, that shouldn't be despised because of his joy, his hope, his treasure is solidly fixed upon King Jesus. So Paul, he closes writing about how if your life doesn't reflect what you say, even if you say the right things, you are in danger of God's eternal wrath. There's a popular phrase that people use: preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Paul is saying that words are always necessary. That phrase, you're preaching the gospel, you can't even do it without using words. But what it's trying to emphasize, which is the life that adorns the gospel that's being preached, is also important. And that's what Paul's getting after here. There's never a time when we don't use words, prepositions, concrete ideas, and facts when we teach or we talk about or preach the gospel. But our actual life of what we are living for and the fruit that we see in our lives is also important. The Bible is the root, the life is the fruit. And if there's no fruit, we have to ask if we've rightly understood the root. So orthodoxy or right doctrine always leads to orthopraxy or right practice or right living. In the case of a pastor, being in the office of an elder means nothing if my life is disconnected from what I teach and what I preach. So if you, friend, if brothers, if any of you in this room would aspire to the office of an overseer, don't put your hope in being in an office or recognition in an office, but Christ alone. If your hope is in an office or a particular role that you might serve in this church, you might be deceived. The sermons that I preach aren't just for you. They're for me too. I need to be reminded in the midst of this broken and fallen world that Christ is sufficient. God's word is true. This world and my sin would condemn me in the face of God's coming wrath. I would have no hope if I said some things that were true in the pulpit, and then once a week for about an hour, and then I left this place and my life didn't bear out the fruit of what I taught. Brothers and sisters, we should get excited about giving ourselves to godliness, to growth, and holiness. We should be excited about giving ourselves to God's word, the teaching and preaching of God's word in the Bible as we gather each week and as we have opportunity to read it throughout the course of the week. God's word creates the identity of his people. God's word spurs us to progress in godliness. God's word fuels our everyday life. Even as pastors immerse themselves in these things, so all of us should. Become, friend, become obsessed with the Bible. Become obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he a passion of yours? Even as I persist in teaching the Bible, so we all must persist in gathering to hear it. And come to hear God's word, his very word for your life, even today. And again, I'll close with what I thought about at the very beginning of this. How is your life connected to what you say that you believe? Examine yourself this week. See if how you conduct yourself at work, or kids, how you obey your parents, or husbands, how you die for the holiness and interests of your wife, or wives, how you submit to your husbands. Or think about your context of your life. How does your life bear out the fruit of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray that God would grow us in godliness and in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would help us to be, that you would exhibit these marks of what godliness is in the context of our church, that you would cause us to be, help me to be a waiter, and each of us to be waiters of your word to each other in the context of our church. We pray that you would cause us to work out in the gymnasium of godliness, of our hope in the gospel. Help us to be doggedly devoted to the Bible. And God, we pray that you would bear out fruit as we live our lives to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.